To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A high court judge hit their headlines a week or so ago for falling asleep in court, which wouldn't exactly inspire confidence in their ability to deliver a fair verdict, would it? Some years ago, I remember I was called up for jury service and spent a short time on a fairly low-profile case. But the courtroom was dominated there by the presence of the judge, who in that case was very much alert, wide awake, and controlling the proceedings. Nevertheless, the final verdict that was delivered was that of the jury. But our world is not governed by jury. In our Bible reading today, we heard the risen and glorified Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamon, a major city in those days in what is now modern-day Turkey. And how does Jesus identify himself to this church? Well, look with me at verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Not the most comfortable of greetings. In Bible times, the sword was a symbol of the authority and power of judgment of the bearer. Roman governors were spoken of as having the right of the sword, which was the power to execute people. But Jesus has the sharp, double-edged sword of God's judgment. He sits as the ultimate judge over all people, and he doesn't need a jury to assist him, because he governs this world with perfect justice, seeing the actions and the hearts and motives of everyone. And so we are going to look at his verdict on this church in Pergamon today under three main headings, which, if you find this helpful, is on the back of today's newsletter sheet. A foundation of faithfulness, but convicted of compromise, and change is not optional. Firstly, then, there is here a foundation of faithfulness to Jesus. Here is a church under pressure from the world around them, but not giving up. Do look at verse 13. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. It's a pretty stark description if that's where you live, isn't it? The place where Satan has his throne. But it is a description that the Christians in Pergamon would have agreed with, because Pergamon was the center in that part of the world for Roman emperor worship. And since the Roman emperors took titles like Lord or God, which Christians could only give to God, being a follower of Jesus set you on collision course with the state and its rulers. And not participating in emperor worship was at worst seen as treasonous. And as the book of Revelation as a whole lays bare, behind these human powers that set themselves up in opposition to God lies the work of Satan, the devil. In that sort of climate, maintaining a foundation of faithfulness to Jesus was a costly business. You might well not be able to get a job or ply your trade, But the stakes could be much, much higher, as we saw in verse 13. Jesus says, "You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Well, when we look on through this letter and see the failings of this church, it would be easy to stand back and smugly say, well, we wouldn't fall into that sort of error, of course, or commit that sort of sin. But before we claim any superiority over this church in Pergamum, we would be wise to examine whether our lives have a foundation of faithfulness to Jesus, which is anything like theirs. When we're under pressure from the world around us, facing opposition to Jesus, how do we fare? We might not openly deny our faith, but do we downplay the importance of Jesus to us and our hope in him if others around us are mocking about him? Could Jesus say of us, "You remain true to my name"? This is a church of believers who didn't deny Jesus, even as one of them, Antipas, is killed among them for being a faithful witness to Jesus. Is Jesus that valuable to us? Or is everything else in life really more precious to us? You see, Antipas must have died believing that remaining faithful to Jesus, the judge of all, ultimately made sense, even if that meant dying now. And we'll look at why that's true at the end. But if you're beginning to think that the Christians in Pergamum were super Christians, unbreakable in their faith and their resolve to stay true to Jesus their Lord, then verse 14 to 16 may come as a little bit of a surprise, because here they are convicted of compromise by Jesus the judge. That's the second point on our sheet. Look again at the beginning of verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," Jesus says. What is it that Jesus is holding against them? "There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Well, hold on a minute. If you're not familiar with any of that, then let me explain. Jesus refers here to an infamous episode in the Old Testament where the king of Moab, who was called Balak, tried to hire this prophet called Balaam to curse God's people, because Balak and his people were afraid of them. And if you're interested, you can read about it later in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 25. Basically, Balaam was unable to curse God's people because God's intention was to bless them. And Balaam ended up blessing them, which angered King Balak, who was trying to hire him to do precisely the opposite. Nevertheless, God's people did succumb to a different strategy, where Balaam had recommended the Moabite women to seduce the men of God's people to worship their god Baal by involving them in sacrifices and feasts to idols and engaging in sex as part of this. This had a devastating result on God's people as God came in judgment on them. A huge number died in a plague until a leader took some drastic action to stop the sexual immorality continuing. Well, back in Pergamum, and it seems like some similar practices were being taught by some and then tolerated in the church more widely. After all, was having some food in pagan festivals or participating in sexual acts as part of rituals for other gods, was it really that big a deal? You can imagine that they might have argued that they knew these weren't real gods, and so it wasn't compromising their belief in the one true God, just having a bit of fun. Or perhaps you think this is all feeling pretty distant from us here at St. Thomas's this morning. Well, the issues at heart certainly aren't. In the UK, behaviour that the surrounding culture welcomes, but which God tells us in the Bible is against his will, is widely tolerated in our churches, sadly. Take, for example, living together and sex before marriage between Christians. Even many in our churches today would now argue it's sensible for Christians to try out living together in a serious relationship before committing to marriage. Or take getting drunk, which God's word tells us not to do, but many people in our churches would happily laugh off as harmless fun. Now, let's get this straight. We need to be clear that living according to what God says in these areas is not something we would expect of people who are just investigating Christianity, who haven't become believers yet. Neither is Jesus condemning Christians who are battling with temptation from the world around us and sometimes failing, but who recognize that these failures are sin and repent of them. After all, that's all of us as Christians, isn't it? No, these are people in the church who have accepted the standards of the world around them in certain area over God's standards, and they no longer see a problem with this. In fact, they're even encouraging others in the churches to do the same. And the examples I've given are obvious examples related to what we consume and to sex, which are the areas Jesus identified in the church in Pergamum back then. But let's think of some other behaviours which we might tolerate, but which have no place in Christ's church. About grumbling, or gossiping, or love of our possessions and money, or preoccupation with our image and appearance. Jesus' rebuke here isn't just directed to those who are holding to this ungodly teaching, though. This is a rebuke to the whole church for just allowing these compromises to continue in their midst. In this sense, the whole church is convicted of compromise. No one here is an innocent bystander. Well, this being the case, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, change is not optional, which is the third point on our outline. We're familiar with situations, aren't we, where change isn't a choice, like being in that wrong lane on the motorway, about to be filtered south when you want to go north. And if you want to make your destination, you've got to change lanes. Look again at verse 16. Repent, therefore, says Jesus. There's no ducking out of this one. There cannot be any plea that Christians think differently about these matters. None of us is perfect, so we ought not to judge one another. Certainly, we should examine our own hearts first. But Jesus is calling his church then and now to turn their backs on teaching and behaviours which are contradictory to God's word, as we have it in the Bible. Even if this makes us hugely unpopular with those who live around us who are not believers, and even if it means the uncomfortable business of confronting those in the church who are believing and sharing with others things that are contrary to God's word. And believe it or not, the reason for confronting such people is actually a love for them. I guess the major reason we would want to avoid such confrontation is that we don't actually want to offend others. To offend them might be seen as unloving or unkind. Shouldn't we all just try and get on as best as we can, leave these issues aside if we're all trusting in Jesus? Jesus' answer is a resounding no. Repent, therefore, he says. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If repentance and action is not taken, Jesus will come to the church as a whole. I will soon come to you, he says, and fight against them, meaning the ones teaching the compromise with worldly standards. Jesus, the judge of all, is coming in judgment on them. But before he does, there is a chance for the church to show love for them by urging them to repent along with the whole church of tolerating such teaching, failing to stand apart as God's holy people from some of the ungodly ways of the world around them. If they do repent, Jesus' judgment on those spreading compromising teaching can still be averted. And so that means that the most loving thing we can do for a brother or sister in danger of judgment is to encourage them to repent. But if they refuse to repent, they will face Jesus' judgment, because the life of the whole church is at risk from simply accepting the standards of this world as more convenient than God's, which is one of the most insidious and effective ways that Satan has of killing the church. Were this letter to the church in Pergamum to end here, we would be left with a formidable warning from Jesus that change is not optional, and a negative reason for making that change, that is, to avoid his judgment. But Jesus is the judge who longs to bless, which is our final heading on the sheet this morning. The gospel of Jesus, which Christians trust in, is not merely an avoidance of judgment, but a gospel of grace. That good news, the message of God's freely given and unearned goodness to sinners. God's grace to us gives us the most compelling reason and the most powerful motivation to change. And it is with this message that the letter to the church in Pergamum ends. From verse 17 we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." To the one who overcomes, the one who trusts in Jesus and obeys what he says, which in this case is his call to repent of compromise with the world in the church, to those people comes the overflow of God's grace, the richest of promises to inspire the change Jesus has called for. This is the hope that Antipas of Pergamum died trusting in. Now, the precise details of the meanings of the different objects here are debated a bit, but the overall meaning is certainly clear. So please don't be put off if it sounds a bit weird at first hearing. It's well worth us spending a moment just thinking about what these mean, so we can grasp the value of these promises and then live to receive them. Firstly, Jesus promises to give some of the hidden manna. Now, manna, you may know, was food from heaven, which God's people under Moses received whilst in the wilderness, God's provision to sustain them en route to the promised land. In the same way, Jesus promises proper heavenly food, genuine spiritual nutrition, as a blessing to those who turn their backs on the spiritual poison that the compromisers in Pergamum would have them eat. Holding fast to Jesus and the truth in him is all that we need, the real sustenance to see us to heaven. And this promise also looks forward to that day when Jesus returns to take all his followers to the great banquet which he has prepared for them, which fits with the next promise of a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it, in verse 17. Now, a white stone could refer in those times to a verdict of being innocent, as opposed to a black stone of being guilty. But a white stone could also be a ticket of admission to a very special occasion, like a feast. And to put your name on something is also a way of marking it as specially and uniquely as your property. Just like putting those name labels that we all had sewn into our school jumpers as kids. So we might paraphrase Jesus' offer as something like this. If you'll only stay true to me and my teaching, if you'll only say sorry and turn back to me from the ways which you have accepted the values of the world rather than mine, then I promise that you'll belong to me for all eternity. I'll treasure you and look after you. I'll give you all you need to get to heaven. I won't judge you as guilty. but I'll forgive you and pardon you. And I'll give you a free pass to the greatest of feasts there, where we can enjoy each other's company forever. So let me ask you as we close, what will you and I do with that invitation from Jesus today? Let's pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, you are judge of all. You know each of our hearts here. You know our church here at St. Thomas's. And you know these things that we need to repent of, where we are willingly blind to attitudes and behaviors which we adopt from the world around us, rather than listening to you. We hear your call to repent, and we want to do that starting from today, as we long that each and every one of us will overcome and accept your invitation to spend eternity with you. Help us in this, we pray, in your name. Amen.